We've been going through a study on the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation contains many things that concern us even today. We mentioned that the key verse to the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 1 verse 19. And what that verse declares is really the three parts of the book of Revelation. First, it said this, Revelation 1:19, it says, "Write the things." This was the angel speaking to John. And of course, this was a revelation that the Father had given to Jesus Christ. But he said, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And when we look at those three different breakups in regards to the book of Revelation, when he said to write the things that you have seen, it was describing the fact that the Apostle John saw Jesus in all of his glory. He saw Jesus glorified. The Bible says that when John saw Jesus there in his glory, his majesty, in all of that, the Bible says that John fell down like a dead man. He fell down at Jesus' feet, and then Jesus laid his hand on his back, and he says, "Don't be afraid." And so that was Christ in glory, the things which you have seen. Then the things which are were concerning the seven churches. That was chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And we talked about the seven churches the last time. The seven churches were described in these different ways. The first one was the church of Ephesus. The things which are, the seven churches, this was the church without love. The church without love. Then Smyrna, the church in suffering. Pergamos, this was the church in compromise. Thyatira, the church tolerating apostasy. Sardis, the church that was dead. It had the semblance of being alive, but it was really dead as far as Jesus was concerned. And then there was the church of Philadelphia, the church that was faithful to Christ. And then there was the church in Laodicea, the church with an unconscious need. This was the church that was lukewarm. And Jesus warned this particular church to be careful lest they be spewed or spit out of his mouth. He was saying, "I wish that you were either hot or cold, but not lukewarm, lest he spit them out of the mouth." And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on when we get into the sermon. We've been doing a series on the seven churches, so we're not going to dwell on it now. But the seven churches were listed here. There were two churches that were not rebuked. That was the church of Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And so these churches were described these particular ways, but there was two churches that were not rebuked by our Lord. And the church in Smyrna was at that point going through suffering. It was experiencing persecution. And of course, as you know, and I'm sure that we understand it, that when we're going through trial, we have the tendency more to run to God. But when things are going all okay, sometimes that can be troubling for us. Believe it or not, when it goes easy, we can begin to think we don't really need to pray. We don't need God the same. Believe it or not, prosperity and everything going good is more of an enemy to the church than we sometimes realize. But the church in Smyrna was experiencing suffering and persecution at the time, and Philadelphia had been faithful to God. And so they were without rebuke, thank God. Then there was one church without a commendation, in other words, that the Lord didn't commend it for something that good that it was doing, and it was this last church, Laodicea. He didn't say anything good about it. Sadly, that's really the case. Some say that the church of Laodicea describes our church age today. Because it was the last church, some say it's going to be the descriptive of the final church before the coming of Jesus. That may or may be so, or may not be the case, because I don't think it's entirely true. But I do know that there can be times when, if we're not careful, in our lukewarmness, we don't realize our need for the Lord. And what could end up happening is instead of having Jesus in the church, we end up with Jesus outside the church knocking on the door, as happened with the church of Laodicea. There are three phrases that he spoke to all the churches. Number one was, "I know your works." The next one was, "To he that overcomes." And then thirdly, "He that has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we were going through chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 brought out the living creatures, and these creatures were interesting to behold. There were also the 24 elders. The 24 elders that we have been discussing were, many believe, the 12 describing the Old Testament and 12 from the New, adding them together would be 24, describing all the saints from the Old and New Testament times, and how they all fall down and worship the Lord. And then there was those four living creatures. One of them looked was like a lion. The second one was like a calf or an ox. The third one had the face like a man. And then the fourth one like a flying eagle. Some have said that this describes the attributes of God, that the lion describes the lion of the tribe of Judah, talking about Jesus Christ, or the king of Matthew, the book of Matthew. The calf or ox is described as the servant of Jehovah, or the faithful one of the Gospel of Mark. The face of a man describes, of course, the humanity of Christ, and the fact that Jesus is presented as the man in the Gospel of Luke. And then the eagle is descriptive of the Son of God, or the divinity of Christ, as described in the Gospel of John. And so we brought that out a little bit. Either way, those four living creatures that were there, that John beheld in heaven, were interesting to behold. They had eyes before and behind. They were very interesting creatures, but they worshiped the Lord, and they more than likely were a certain kind of angel, something that we've really boggles our mind, to be honest with you. Now, in chapter 5, let's go to chapter 5 in our Bibles, Revelation chapter 5, and then we'll continue to chapter 6 and the seven seals, but we'll go through chapter 5 real quick just because we want to go through this. Chapter 5 is an interesting chapter because of what happens there in this heavenly scene. Remember, in chapters 2 through 3, John beheld the church, the seven churches. But then in chapter 4, there was a door that was open in heaven, and the voice said, "Come up hither." Many believe that that's descriptive of the rapture of the church, and John begins to see the things that are going on in heaven. In chapter 5, we find an interesting scenario taking place, because there's a sealed scroll, a scroll that is sealed with seven seals, but there's no one that's able to open it, and it causes the Apostle John to weep much. Let's read the story. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look on it. I began to weep loudly," the scripture says, this is John weeping, "because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" What an amazing account. First, there's the statement that no one's able to open it, and John begins to weep, for there's obviously something very important within that scroll to be read or to be understood, but there's no one found worthy. But then that elder begins to say, "Don't weep anymore, but look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ himself, is worthy." Amen? Oh man, thank God for that. And so verse 6 says, "I saw a lamb." Picture put on your Holy Ghost thinking cap, like they say, and put yourself in that heavenly scene. John is not weeping anymore. His face is probably still wet with tears. And all of a sudden, now in the midst of that throne, there's a lamb. Thank God there's a lamb there. Amen? It says, I saw a lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. There's this Lamb as it had been slain, describing the fact of what Jesus came to do for us on the cross. Amen? Had Jesus never given his life on the cross, there would be no hope for anyone on the face of the earth. But thank God there's a worthy Lamb. That's why we've always got to behold the Lamb. That's why we've got to teach our children to behold the Lamb. That's why we've got to tell our loved ones, the people that we love and care for, look to the Lamb. Amen? Because He alone is worthy, and He makes us able to behold the face of God as well. But there's this new song in verse 9. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What an amazing statement that's really being stated there, isn't there? Think about it. You're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. How many of you know that you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus? If you do, say amen. That word redeemed means you've been purchased, you've been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Amen? And we've been redeemed to God by His blood. And it says, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Thank God. But it wasn't reserved only for one particular race or one particular people, but all people, whoever will come. Amen? And receive Jesus. And He's made us kings and priests unto our God. How many of you know that you're a king and a priest in the sight of God? If you do, say amen. That's who you are. That's how God sees you in Christ. And it says we're going to reign on the earth. One day we are going to rule and reign with Christ as believers. Amen? It's going to happen. It may not seem like it now, especially in our limitations, but one day we're going to be robed with a brand new immortal body. And we are going to rule and reign with Christ here on the earth. Amen? Verse 11 says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Beautiful stuff. Amen. You know what's interesting? You notice in verse 11, it says, I saw many angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousand of thousands. That's an interesting way to describe the angels and the innumerable amount of angels that there are. Let me explain to you why it's only thousands times 10,000s or thousands of thousands. In the Greek language, in the Greek wordage, I guess, language, as far as their numbers, their numbers only went up to 1,000. You all see that? That's why in the Greek, the language itself is very diverse. It's very intricate language, but the numerology of it didn't increase beyond 1,000. And so whenever the number saying 10,000 times 10,000 and thousand of thousands is a way of saying that there was a lot of angels and you really can't count them. Amen? And so there was an innumerable amount of angels up there praising the Lord, and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. How many of you are singing that same song in your hearts, worthy is the Lamb? We should be saying it all the time. Amen? It says in verse 13, then I heard every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that are in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. What a beautiful scene that transpired there in heaven as John beheld it. Amen? There's this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Those seals, especially back in the day, in our day it's totally different. We get an envelope, we lick the sticky stuff, we seal it, and that's it, right? In those days, they used scrolls, parchment scrolls. They would wrap it, and they would seal it with a rubberized seal. They would pour some wax, and then they would have a signet ring, amen? A signet ring, and they would put the wax, and they would put their signet inside that, to prove that it was the author's letter or what have you. This particular scroll has seven different seals on it. So in order to get into the scroll and to read what's within, you have to break each of the seven seals. And so the seven seals are like waxy seals, keeping that particular scroll or that document closed. And so here's this scroll with seven seals, and now in chapter 6 is where we begin to break into the things that shall be hereafter. Now remember, the key verse, chapter 1, verse 19, God said to him, write the things which you have seen, that was Christ in glory, write the things which are the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. John beholds this heavenly scene, finally sees the Lamb, who is able to crack open those seven seals. Amen? And so in chapter 6, we have the breaking open of these seven seals. And this, to be honest with you, begins to take us into what is going to be or going to take place in the future. This is Bible prophecy. This that we will begin to see from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 20 or 21, more or less, we're going to begin to see things that are going to transpire on the earth. This that we will see beginning in chapter 6 really describes what's going to happen during the tribulation period. There have been some that have thought that, you know, the Great Tribulation is going to be a time when, you know, it's going to seemingly be okay, peaceful. But you've got to remember how God is dealing with the world during that time. And we've got to remember the significance of Israel during this time as well. The Antichrist is going to come in onto the scene, and he is going to, in one sense or another, begin to fool the majority of this world. The Bible says that this world is going to wander after the beast. They're going to be, in a sense, just taken by his charisma. They're going to be taken by his ability, his wisdom, his mannerisms. They're just going to be totally taken by this man. This Antichrist, to be honest with you, is going to be pretty much possessed by the devil himself. He's going to be Satan incarnate. It's going to be a very interesting scenario. And so when the Antichrist appears on the scene, the Jews initially, and I've mentioned this before, but I've got to say it again to reiterate it, the Jews initially are going to believe that the Antichrist is their Messiah. He's going to do what no other man has been able to do up until that time. He's going to seemingly bring peace to Israel. We look today and just we constantly see all kinds of stuff going on there in Israel. The Bible even brings out the fact that Israel would become a cup of trembling, something that would cause the whole world to just wonder what's going on over there. Why is it that such a small parcel of land troubles the whole world? You ever thought about it? But the reality is that the Antichrist is going to bring what would seem to be peace there in Israel. He's going to be the one that's going to allow them to rebuild the temple. He's going to be the one that's going to allow them to begin their sacrificial system again. And when all of that transpires, whenever there's a rebuilt temple and all these things begin to happen, then we do know that the end has begun. But the reality is this, is that when Israel is fooled into thinking that the Antichrist is the Messiah, the rest of the world is going to be experiencing a lot of trouble. Did you hear what I just said? And that's what I need to emphasize, because sometimes, I remember when I first got saved, I would read about how things would seemingly be okay for Israel during those first 3.5 years, then it would seem like, well, then the main problems come the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But we've got to remember is that while Israel is seemingly in peace for 3.5 years, at that time, the rest of the world is going to be going through a lot of different things. And these things are going to be shown by what we see here as these seven seals are opened. Okay? This is what's going to begin to happen throughout the whole world. And I want to bring this out because sometimes we think, you know, the tribulation period might be bearable, but it's going to be horrible. The tribulation is going to be a horrible time. And anyone that is here during that time will be going through quite a bit. And so let's go into this. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. This is the seven seals opened. Okay? Now what's interesting is that this time, the tribulation period, has been also called the day of the Lord. When you read in the Bible concerning the day of the Lord, you might want to write this to the side somewhere, it's not in your notes, but the word day of the Lord describes the day of God's wrath. The day of the Lord is not the coming of Jesus. That's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be a time of very awful trouble. It's described as a person that is running away from a bear. It's like running away from a vicious bear. I mean, he's running away. It's after him. And all of a sudden, he ends up running into a wall, and that bear is about to get him. And when he puts his hand to the wall to kind of shield himself from the bear, he puts his hand on a poisonous snake. It's like either way, it's troubling. And that's the way the day of the Lord is described biblically. It's a horrible time. The book of Joel describes it as a horrible time. It's a horrible time. Just keep that in mind. It's also called Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. Or it's also called the Great Tribulation. Now, the seven seals are brought out here. And so let's go into the first one. Let's read chapter 6, and then we'll start breaking them down. It says, I saw, chapter 6, verse 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, then I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering that he might overcome. Okay, that's the first seal. Now let me bring this out here. These are the seven seals, okay? Bring these out. The first one is the white horse. And there's this white horse that breaks in on the scene. And when we see this horse, there's a white horse rider and a white horse. And the person riding this horse is given a bow. It's interesting that there's a bow in hand, but there are no arrows. So there's a bow, but there are no arrows. And he's also given a crown, showing that he's meant to conquer and to overrule. And what this is showing us, the white horse rider is that Antichrist appears. Now, many believe this because of the fact that the white is a subtle description of the subtle way in which the Antichrist is going to appear on the scene. The deceptiveness that he will have when he appears. He's going to appear as if he's going to have all the answers. He's going to appear during a time when the world is going in chaos. And he's going to come up with all the answers, and the world will wonder after this beast. Now here, in the prophecy of this first seal, is our first glimpse of Antichrist in the book of Revelation, although Daniel wrote of him centuries before John. Now Paul described this Antichrist as the man of sin. I want you to turn there real fast. Put a marker in your Bibles there in chapter 6. And let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 just to read a little bit about the Antichrist and what it's going to be like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 3 as well as verses 8 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians. But we might just read... Let's just go to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And this is what Paul says. Now, brothers, or brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning our gathering together unto him, We ask you not to let your mind be quickly shaken or be troubled, neither in spirit or by word, nor by letter as coming as though from us, as if the day of Christ is already here. Verse 3, do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless there come a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction. This describes the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, that is going to come. Now notice, it says that that day will not come unless there comes a falling away first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction. Now when it describes this falling away, it's interesting that what it describes is a departure. A falling away or a departure. Now some say that in the last days there's going to be great apostasy, which is true. The times will be so troubling, people will begin to turn away from following the narrow way because it's just too narrow. Some people just can't handle it. But true born-again believers are going to walk along that narrow way. Amen? But what's interesting is how the Greek brings this out is that there's going to be a departure first, and then the man of sin will be revealed. And what I personally believe is what it's describing, not only a falling away in regards to apostasy, but a departure or a rapture. You kind of get what I'm saying there. A departing first and then the man of sin being revealed. Anyways, let's skip down to verses 8 and 9, and it says this, then the lawless one, talking about the Antichrist, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his presence, even him whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. And I want you to consider that, how that he is going to have a power that's going to animate him. He's going to deceive through signs and wonders and what have you. And so when he comes in this white dress, or the white horse, it's describing the fact that he's an imitator of Christ or Antichrist, and he comes on a white horse, which is a symbol of peace. Okay? He's going to come proclaiming peace, but that peace will be short-lived. Okay? That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child and shall not escape. Now, when we think about it, the white horse and this white horse rider is the entrance or the entering in of Antichrist and onto the world scene. And you're going to see, as the Antichrist comes in on the scene, it's not going to be a peace that's going to last very long, because look at chapter 6, and then let's read verse 3. It says, when he opened the second seal, well, let me show you this picture first. You guys kind of see this picture here? There's the four horsemen. How many of you have heard of the four horsemen, right? The first one is this white horse with the white bow. I mean, with a bow, but no arrows. And of course, there's the entering in of the Antichrist. Now, this is all symbolizing the fact that the Antichrist is coming in. But then verse 3 says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Then another horse that was red went forth. Power was given to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth, causing people to kill one another. And then a great sword was given to him. The second horse rider is this red one. And you notice the big red sword. And what was seemingly peaceful at the entering in of the Antichrist is short-lived, because there will come the reality of the red horse. These are some pictures of the four horsemen, different artists rendering it here. The second seal is the red horse, or it's symbolic of war. It says again, a great sword was given to it, and power was given to him that sat on him to take peace from the earth. This shows that when the Antichrist comes, even though it might seem like everything's going to be okay, immediately there's going to come the second horse, which is going to bring forth the reality of war. No peace on the earth. It says that it was causing people to kill one another, and also a great sword was given to him. Again, showing the reality of the fact of war. And so these four horsemen are showing the entering in and the beginning of the the tribulation period, and the fact that this world is going to be thrown into chaos. You all see what I'm saying? The time of the tribulation is going to be horrible. And for those that would be here during that time, I believe that the church won't be here. But for those that will be here, it'll be very troubling, to say the least. Then there's the third seal, and it's the black horse, or famine, is now here in the earth. Famine is, of course, the automatic response or the automatic reality of war. When there's war, then there's going to be famine. But it's described here in verses 5 through 6. It says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there was a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do no harm to the oil and the wine.'" And what this is describing is the reality of famine. Famine conditions that will be the result of war. It's always the aftermath of war that will be taking place. Now, when the scripture begins to bring out the fact that bread or grain is measured and weighed, it does so to indicate the reality of the dramatic famine conditions that the world is going through. You can kind of see it in 2 Kings 7:1, Ezekiel 4:10 through 17 as well. But whenever the scripture begins to show the weighing of grain and the reality of what's going on in that way, it's showing famine conditions and what the world is going through at that time. Now, the thing is that it's going to be so bad that a whole day's wages is going to be spent just for one loaf of bread, with no money left to buy anything else. And so what it indicates is that there's going to be a time of famine when life will be reduced to the barest necessities. I mean, they're going to only want bread. The reality is that there is going to be a lot of suffering. That's what black even describes when we see this. The black color of the horse describes suffering conditions. And so think about what's going to be happening in the world. There's going to be a white horse who seems to bring a false peace, but it's going to be short-lived because then there's going to be war and peace taken from the earth. It's not going to be just certain pockets, but the whole earth. There's going to be no peace. Then there's going to be famine conditions as a result of all the war. And then there's the fourth horse, or D in your notes, or whatever it is. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. It says that when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." So I looked, and there was a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. Power over a fourth part of the earth was given to them to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Very interesting, isn't it? Death and hell are the result of this pale horse. Now notice the reality of the conditions. Again, it's getting worse. The war and then famine. As a result of all the famine, there's going to be a lot of dying and death. And the reason why death and hell are described there is because it's going to be so awful, many are going to be dying and they're going to be going to hell because they won't be saved. It's going to be so bad, they're dying without hearing the gospel, some of them. And so the conditions are very horrible. Now, it also says power was given to it over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the field. What's so interesting is that it's going to be so awful and the famine conditions so bad that even beasts or some of the animals that would normally hunt or stuff like that, you know, in the mountains or what have you, they're going to be coming down low into our community, so to say, because they're hungry as well. And it's describing people being killed by beasts. In other words, there's going to be such hunger that even some of those animals that are hungry will be killing some people as well. Now, a fourth part of the population will be killed following the opening of that fourth seal. They will die with sword or in war. They're going to be dying from hunger and famine. as well as the beasts of the earth. Now, it's going to be so awful that a whole quarter of the earth's population will be consumed at that time. Isn't that sad? You know, that's describing some very horrid conditions during the tribulation period. I mean, it's not going to be anything fun and hunky-dory during that time. It's going to be horrible. And the reality of those four horsemen show what's going to happen. Now, there's the fifth seal, and something happens here that shows us that those that believe in Christ during that time, that they will be martyred for their faith. Look at chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says this. Well, let me show you some pictures first, because I think I have some more here. This pale horse rider, some have described him as this reaper. This one shows this ugly guy kind of trampling on people there. And so the reality of death is going to be what's going on with that pale horse. The fifth seal is martyred souls in heaven. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. They cried out with a loud voice, 'How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be completed, or who would be killed as they were." And so this is descriptive of the martyred souls in heaven. This shows that during the time of the tribulation, those that believe in God, those that turn their hearts to the Lord during the tribulation, will more than likely die giving their lives for what they believe in. It's a martyr, amen? There will be many martyrs during that time, and it describes it that way in verses 9 through 11. They're going to say, "How long, O Lord, will you avenge us of our blood?" And so they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Now, what's interesting is that during the tribulation period, the enemies of the Antichrist system will be Christians. Did you hear that? The most hated people during that time will be Christians, and anyone that is preaching the truth during that time will be hunted and will potentially be killed for their faith. Now, in the fifth seal, the scene shifts from the earth to heaven, where John sees a vision of those who will be martyred for their faith in Christ. They're being described as under the altar, in keeping with the fact that the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were poured out under the altar. Now, again, they're slain for the word of God and the testimony, and it shows that many will be giving their life for the fact that they believe. Now, I remember some people would say, you know what? They would tell me, you know, I used to teach this there at the Bible school, and they would say, one young girl told me that she believed that what's going to happen is that the church is going to go through the tribulation. But when the church goes through the tribulation, that the church is going to make it through because they're going to be covered like with a bubble. It's almost like they're going to be living inside a protective bubble, and nothing's going to hurt or harm them during the tribulation. And I remember thinking, how can you believe that? I mean, the scripture shows clearly that many are going to be martyred for their faith. That means, listen to this, if the church was to go through the tribulation, as some believe the church will, if the church was to go into the tribulation or through the tribulation, most of those that go into the tribulation will die for their faith. Did you hear that? Most will die for their faith. I mean, these ones that are there under that altar are saying, "How long, Lord, will you avenge us of our blood?" And he says, just hang in there for a little while, because there's still more that are going to die for their faith. And so it shows that a lot of believers during that time will die for their faith.
It's like the movie The Rapture. The way I see it is, there's going to be the rapture, but then you know how many Christians stayed on the earth because they were not really... Mm-hmm. So I believe those are the ones that are going to go through the wrath. And then because of them, the days are going to be shorter.
It could very well be. You know, the reality is, listen to this. Sometimes you and I don't realize how blessed we are to be saved now. But when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior now, we, as the redeemed, don't have to be afraid of any of this. I believe that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation period. I believe He's delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I also believe that we as a church have need to be wide awake. We can't be sleeping, we can't be neglecting our faith, lest that day come upon us unawares. Did you hear what I just said? We've got to be careful. We've got to stay of walking that straight and narrow and be very, very intentional about our faith and our walk with the Lord. But we as the redeemed are a special people, blessed of God, and we will be raptured. Amen? But during the tribulation, there are going to be those that will proclaim the gospel. People are going to have and come into contact with the scriptures. There are some ministries even now that have prepared DVDs and certain kinds of things for those that are left behind. That if whenever they're left behind, they'll hear the gospel. They'll come in contact with the truth. But there is going to be a time, and during the tribulation, many people are going to get saved during that time. Thank God for that. Amen? Now, they may not be raptured like the church was, but there are going to be tribulation saints. They're a unique company. They're a unique crowd in how that they will be saved during the tribulation period. But there is going to be much witness, much preaching of the gospel during that time. There's also, as we will get into a little bit later on, the reality that there will be two witnesses that are going to be preaching the gospel so strongly, so powerfully, that the whole world is going to be troubled at their witness. Many believe that it's going to be Elijah, and some say the other one might be Enoch. Some say Moses. We're not there to argue who they're going to be. But we do know two witnesses will be on the earth, and they're going to be preaching the gospel. Eventually, the Antichrist will put them to death. He's going to kill them. And the Bible says that their dead bodies will be just left open dead on the open streets for 3.5 days. And then after those 3.5 days, in the sight of all men, their bodies are going to be taken up into heaven. But the point is this, is that their gospel witness, what they're sharing at that time, is going to be so strong that those whose hearts aren't given to the Lord are going to rejoice when the Antichrist kills them. They'll be giving gifts to one another for 3.5 days, only to be shocked after those 3.5 days to see them be resurrected in the sight of all men. And so the point is this, there's going to be strong witness. There's going to be the fact that many will come to Christ during that time. But the reality is that even though they come to Christ, they will be hated. They will be hunted. And many of them will be martyred for their faith. Okay? As the scripture declares there in verses 9 through 11. The sixth seal is then broken open in verses 12 through 17, and it says this, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. The sun became black like sackcloth made from goat hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its unripe figs when it is shaken by a strong wind. Then the heavens receded like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and of the great men and rich men and the commanding officers and the strong and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to withstand it?'" Now, with the sixth scroll, we have the martyred souls in heaven. But then the sixth brings the day of divine wrath. All of a sudden, these people are trying to hide under the rocks or behind the hills. They're hiding themselves in caves and in the rocks, and they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All of a sudden, there's this fear that is entering into the hearts of these unredeemed, these people that are not saved, and they're wanting these things to protect them from what is coming. Now, it's interesting what is taking place during this time, isn't it? I mean, it gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better. It just gets worse and worse. But the scene is very terrible. The sixth seal begins to open up the reality of a great earthquake that begins to rock the earth. The sun becomes black and the moon becomes like blood. And the stars of heaven are falling like ripe figs. Now, what that's describing is not the literal falling of stars out of the heavens, but the reality of the fact that there's going to be a lot of smoke, and the reality of the light of the heavens are going to be darkened. The reality of the fact of this smoke will cause the moon to look like blood. The reality of the fact that there's going to be a lot of chaos going on in the world. Now remember, the great earthquake that causes a lot of stuff to begin to happen. I mean, even Christ himself predicted that there would be a great earthquake in Matthew 24, verse 7. Let's turn there real fast. Let's look at it. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. It's when he's describing the things that are going to happen during the last days. But look how Jesus described it in chapter 24 and verse 7. It says, "For nation will rise against nation." It's interesting that the Greek says ethnos will rise against ethnos, or ethnic group against ethnic group. Anyways, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and epidemics and earthquakes in various places. So he described earthquakes. Now, earthquakes and the sun becoming black are also shown by Joel in the book of Joel. This is all happening in what is described as the day of the Lord. Turn to Joel, if you can. It's in your Old Testament. It's right before the book of Amos, if I'm not mistaken. And it's after the book of Hosea. But look at Joel, chapter 2. And let's look at how the prophet Joel described the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, as it describes the day of the Lord, this is Joel 2, 1 and 2. It says, "Blow the ram's horn," or blow the trumpet in Zion. "Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. All the inhabitants of the earth will tremble, because the day of the Lord has come, because it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spreading over the mountain. A great and mighty army comes, such as was never before and never shall be again, even through the years of all generations." Again, the reality of darkness and gloom and dark clouds. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 of Joel. It says, "Before them the earth quakes and the heavens shake. The sun and the moon darken, and the stars withdraw their radiance." It's going to be, I don't know about you, I know I don't like dark rooms or dark, I like bright, I like real bright light. I don't know about you, but I've always been that way. But I can imagine an earth kind of gloomy and dark, man, that'd be horrible. Anyways, look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 2 in the book of Joel. It says this, "Then I will work wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes." You see, at the breaking open of that sixth seal, all of a sudden all this darkness and the introduction of the day of divine wrath appears. And there's all this darkness and smoke and columns of smoke and all the moon turning to blood and blah, blah, blah. All of that is the introduction of the wrath that is to come. Let me ask you this. Are you as a child of God going to experience the wrath of God? No. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says he's delivered us from the wrath to come. So we don't have to fear that we're going to have to go through any of this. Amen? Praise the Lord. Now, the seventh seal actually happens in chapter 8. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Now remember, chapter 6 is the first six seals. Then chapter 7 are two of those parenthetical sections that jump out. These are two parentheses. But then comes the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. And it says this: "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour." The silence before the trumpets. Now, in between these, the sixth and seventh seal in the book of Revelation, again, like I said, you have chapter 7. There's two different scenarios or two parenthetical sections that appear. That means that the Lord just kind of brings focus to two scenarios that are, you know, because there's a flow happening. First seal, second seal, all the way to the sixth seal, and then all of a sudden comes a parenthetical section, a section that the Lord is wanting to describe to us, and then will come the seventh seal. But the first of the parenthetical sections is this. See, there's an interlude. First, there are two great companies that will be saved, two groups of people that will be saved during the tribulation period. First group, there's going to be 144,000 Jews that will be saved during the tribulation. Look at chapter 7. Now, remember this. When the Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door and they tell you that the 144,000 are the original Jehovah's Witnesses, you can tell them they're liars. It's not true, because the scripture describes Jews from 12 tribes of Israel. They're Jewish. Amen. Amen?
Amen.
You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the original Jehovah's Witnesses were 144,000 strong. Did you know that only those true, quote-unquote, Jehovah's Witnesses are the only ones that can actually take their communion service? That they only do once a year? You know what? Those original, quote-unquote, 144,000 are almost all dead and gone. So no one can take communion in regards to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Sad. Sad. Anyways, that's beside the point. Look how it describes, these are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're Jews. It says here in chapter 7, verse 1, "Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind would not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel descending or ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 out of every tribe of the children of Israel." They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Amen? Now notice how it breaks that up into the 12 tribes. It says this, 12,000 out of the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 out of the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 out of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 out of the tribe of Levi, of Issachar, of Zebulun, even of Joseph, 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin. Kind of skipped over that just to make it quicker. But there's going to be 144,000 Jews. Now, let me just say this. I don't know. Some have said that these 144,000 sealed Jews are going to be like traveling evangelists during the tribulation period. How many of you ever heard that before? Some have said that, but maybe I'm just wrong, or maybe I do it a disservice, but I don't read in here that they're going to be 144,000 evangelists. Do you? We do know there's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel sealed. Now, if they are going to be evangelists, well, praise the Lord. But I think we're adding into the text of Scripture by saying that. Amen? Because we watch some of the movies like A Thief in the Night, or A Distant Thunder, or some of these, and some of those try to portray these Jews as out there preaching the gospel. Now, they may. I'm not saying they won't. But the Scripture doesn't bring out that they're going to do that. Amen? Amen? And so I'm not going to be the one that will say that that's what they're going to be doing. I just do know that the Lord is going to seal 144,000 Jews in Israel. Okay? And It's interesting how they're described now. Why they're sealed that way and what their purpose will be, I really don't know. Some, like I said, have said they're going to be evangelists and what have you, but I don't think we should read into the scripture anything that's not there. Amen. Not necessarily, because we already found out in the fifth seal that a lot of people are going to be beheaded for their faith. The scripture seems to bring in the reality. Listen to this. The Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire was still in existence, one of their chief means of killing people was through the guillotine. But when Constantine came to power, they eventually did away with the guillotine. They don't kill people that way anymore. You know, with the cessation of the Roman Empire, what have you. Actually, killing people with the cross was eventually done away with as well. They don't do that anymore. But the Bible describes people being beheaded. It does describe people as being beheaded for their faith. And that means that there may be the reintroduction of the guillotine. We don't know how or when, but it seems to bring that out as people being beheaded for their faith. Now, there's the first company saved. Now, again, this is the first interlude, the first parenthetical section, 144,000. Now, look at the next section of tribulation saints that will be saved. This is chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. It says this: "Then I looked, and there was a great multitude which no one could count, from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are those that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger nor thirst. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor shall they thirst anymore. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This group is an innumerable amount of people. It's an innumerable amount of people. It says a great multitude that no one could count. This group is coming out from all nations. It's not Jews only. It's Gentiles as well, from all over the earth. And this group are those that have come out of great tribulation. We call those the tribulation saints. Oh, this is a picture showing the 144,000. You see that 12,000 times 12 there? It's the way the artist tries to render it. I doubt they'd be blocked off in chunks like that, but that's beside the point. Okay, the tribulation saints. Not only will many be saved in Israel, but many Gentiles will come to Christ during the tribulation period. Believe it or not, that which we have just read, even though they're tribulation saints and many of them have been martyred for their faith, it's encouraging to see that there will be many people coming to faith during the tribulation period. Amen? You all get that? That's actually an encouraging thought. I don't know if you think so, but I do. But they're going to be coming from all nations, all people, all tongues. And so it shows that there is going to be some active witness, some active preaching of the gospel during that time, and thank God many will be saved. Although many will die for their faith, thank God that they will be saved. Amen? They're the tribulation saints. And so with that, we're getting ready to go into the seven trumpets. So we have the seven seals. In between the sixth and seventh, we have this parenthetical section that shows two great companies that will be saved. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we have the tribulation saints, an innumerable amount of people from all tribes and kindreds and tongues and lands getting saved during that time. And then there will be the silence before the trumpets. And so next time, What we'll do is we'll get into the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Amen? Amen. Interesting stuff. Any questions before we move on in regards to all this? Like I said, it's not like it's going to be all fun and games during the tribulation. I mean, that's why we got to be ready now. Amen? There's going to be a lot of stuff going on during the tribulation that really will boggle the mind. But thank God that salvation has been made available now for those that will come to Jesus. Amen? Lord, I ask that you would bless the remainder of our time together. I do pray that, Lord, all that we've discussed today would bring understanding to our hearts, Lord, especially concerning, Lord, what's going to be happening in these latter days. I pray you'd help us to be a people that understand, Lord. Help us to be a people that truly have been given insight to these truths. And I pray that you'd help it to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, I ask that you would be with us again throughout the remainder of our time together. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you all. Go around and greet one another.